I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to Romans chapter 9. We're going to read verses 6 through 13 of that chapter this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you will want to turn to page 945. What sort of God is the God Christians worship? For the Christian, the very question doesn't sit well, because the question implies there is an assortment of gods to choose from. Christians know that there's only the choice between the one true living God and the many false, lifeless idols that can do nothing. Christians are in the long line of people stretching back through the history of the Old Testament who have received and believed the revelation of the one God. God has made himself known to us, and Christians gladly own that great confession of Israel in the Old Testament: "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." What do we know to be true about the one God? Well, we could spend a lifetime discussing him and not exhaust the subject. When we come to the subject of God, we come to that which is infinitely glorious. Human beings simply cannot capture the fullness of God in our conversation. Still, Christians know God, because God has made himself known to us and we have received and believed what God has revealed. So, what do we know to be true about him? Well, this book of Romans is devoted to providing answers to that question, as it is the most extensive explanation of God's glorious good news concerning his Son, Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote this letter, he wants Christians to know as fully as we can what sort of God is the God who has saved us by his grace. Paul wants every Christian to be a sound theologian. That's how we will persevere in the Christian life. That's how we will mature and persevere in the Christian mission. Now, chapter 9, we come to a chapter that contains several questions and answers about God. This is one of the most challenging chapters in the Bible. And that shouldn't surprise us because, well, it contains questions and answers about God. The one true living God, whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts and whose ways are higher than our ways. So here are some questions that the chapter will address. Is God trustworthy? Is God able to accomplish his every purpose? Is God just? Is God merciful? We're going to consider those kinds of questions as we make our way through chapter 9. But the overarching question that is answered in this chapter is this: is God sovereign? Is he the indisputable king? The first questions we hear answered in this passage today have to do with God's unfailing word. Give your full attention to the reading of God's word, beginning with verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Pray with me, please. Lord God in heaven, we pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold afresh and anew the face of Christ, and that there we might see fully as we can, the knowledge of the glory of God. We pray that you would show us your majesty so that we all would bow humbly in adoration before your throne, and so that we might have utmost confidence in all that you are to us and for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. In the opening verses of chapter 9, last Sunday, we heard this description of the heart of an evangelist as Paul wrote about his deep love for his fellow Jews and his great sorrow and unceasing anguish over their unbelief in Jesus, who is God's self-revelation to mankind. This heart that is burdened for the lost is the heart Paul had after he took us to the summit of salvation in Christ in chapter 8. This heart that is burdened for the lost is the heart that every Christian should have. This description of a heart that is burdened for the lost is the transition passage between the mountaintop chapter 8 and this challenging chapter 9. Don't forget that transition. We're going to come back to it before we're done today. This heart that is burdened for the lost is not something Paul worked up in himself, nor is it something we work up in ourselves. This heart that is burdened for the lost is the fruit of God's glorious gospel concerning his Son, who was offered up for sinners like you and me as a sacrifice for our sin and the only way to salvation. Paul was deeply burdened for his fellow Jews. The problem of unbelieving Israel is the great problem that chapters 9, 10, and 11 address. The promise of a Savior was delivered by God to Israel. The Savior came from Israel, and his salvation is freely offered to anyone who believes. Yet, Israel, in large part, has rejected the Savior when he came. And in large part, Israel today continues to reject the Christ. What do we do with that? Has God's promise to Israel failed for Israel? I mean, how do we function with a heart that is burdened for the lost among all nations when God's chosen people from Old Testament times are rejecting the gospel that we preach? Where do we find confidence to persevere in the Christian life and the Christian mission to which we have been called? It is at this point Paul writes to us about the sovereignty of God in salvation. What do we know to be true about God? I see two primary questions
about God answered in this text. First question is this: does God keep his word? The second question is this: will God accomplish his purposes? Now let's hear the apostle answer those two questions. In verses 6 through 8, we hear that God's word of promise has not failed. In his gospel account, the apostle John wrote that the word who from the beginning was with God, who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. In the person of Jesus Christ, God himself dwelt among mankind as the only promised Savior he is. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Paul was deeply burdened by the unbelief of his fellow Jews, and Paul recognized that it could cause the Roman Christians to question the trustworthiness of God's promise, when the very people the promise was given to were not receiving the Christ, were not believing on the Christ. God promised Israel the Messiah. When the Messiah came, Israel was persisting in unbelief. Has the promise failed? Has God's word fallen short? We could ask that question still today about the Jewish people who, for the most part, are still rejecting Jesus. We could ask that question about other folks as well. Some people hear the gospel of Jesus, and they believe on Jesus, and they love Jesus, and they follow Jesus. Some people hear the gospel, and they reject it. Same gospel heard. Some receive it, some reject it. Why is that? Here's a local church who is faithfully preaching the gospel week in and week out, and there are some who are trusting Christ and following Christ. There are some who are simply putting on a religious show and bear no fruit of genuine faith. Why is that? Has the word of God failed? Is it falling short? Paul answers that question immediately in this passage. In verse 6, he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." God's word of promise has not failed at all. And then Paul goes on to explain, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Paul says that God's promise has not failed because not all of Israel are really Israel. Now, what does that mean? Well, he continues. He explains all the more in verses 7 and 8. He says, "And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." Now remember, being children of God is the summit of what it means to be saved. Paul has shown us that in Romans chapter 8, right? That was the subject of Romans chapter 8. Being children of God equals salvation. But God never promised to save every physical descendant of Abraham, the patriarch of Israel. God's promise to Israel was never that every individual Israelite would be saved. The fact that many of the Jewish people in Paul's day were rejecting the Messiah, and the fact that many Jewish people today continue to reject the Messiah, does not mean that God's word has failed, because God never promised that they all would be saved. In the Old Testament and in the New, there has always been a remnant, a particular group of true believers for whom the covenant promises of God are fulfilled. A subset within Israel whom God has called as true Israel, the true children of Abraham, the children of God. Now, Paul has already spoken to this truth in this letter. Turn back with me, if you will, just for a brief moment to chapter 2. Look to the last two verses of that chapter. Romans chapter 2, we're going to read verses 28 and 29. Love to hear the pages of God's Word turning. The Bible says there, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So there Paul is saying that a person being born a Jew does not necessarily mean that person is one of the true people of God. What matters is a change of heart that is worked by the Holy Spirit. That's what matters. So Paul's already brought this subject up in his letter, but now let's go back to chapter 9. Because in chapter 9, what he does is he takes it back to the promise of God that is the ground for saving faith. And that promise was always and only for those whose hearts responded to the promise with faith. Do you understand? They are true Israel. The true Israel within Israel. Those who received the promise of God with faith. And furthermore, Paul's already shown in this letter, and he's going to say it again right here in this chapter, that God's fulfillment of his promise for true Israel is now to the inclusion of the Gentiles. Peek ahead with me at verse 25 of this chapter. There Paul quotes from the Old Testament prophet Hosea, and he says, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people." So the Gentiles are now included into God's promise for true Israel. In our verses today, Paul is simply saying that God never promised to save every Israelite. God promised, his promise was for true Israel. Look at it there at the end of verse 8. It says, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Paul simply echoing what Jesus taught. John chapter 8, Jesus was teaching the Jewish people at the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That is true Israel. We understand? That is true Israel. Those who abide in Jesus' words and who are truly Jesus' disciples and who know the truth and who are set free by the truth. That's true Israel. The Jewish people that day responded to Jesus and said, "We are offspring of Abraham. What are you talking about setting us free? We've never been enslaved." And Jesus went on to teach them, you are enslaved to sin. But I, the Son of God, I can set you free. But you want to kill me because you are listening to your father instead of receiving what I am revealing about my father. And then the Jews said, we have God as our Father. And listen to what Jesus said. No. No. If you did have God as your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. He sent me. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. Jesus in John chapter 8 told the physical descendants of Abraham that if they did not believe in him, they were not children of God. They were children of the devil. That's not being anti-Semitic. It is true for every human being who rejects Jesus. And Paul is saying the same thing in Romans chapter 9. Not all of Israel is true Israel. They may be physical descendants of Abraham, but that does not mean they are recipients of the promise of salvation. So let's bring it home for us today. Some people hear the gospel and believe on Jesus and trust Jesus and love Jesus and follow Jesus. Some people hear the gospel and they reject it. Here's a church. Here is a church who faithfully preaches the gospel week in and week out, and there are some who are trusting Christ, some who are following Christ, and there are some who are putting on a religious show and bearing no fruit of genuine faith. Does not this very letter we've been studying for months now, does not this letter tell us in chapter 1 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation? So then, in light of the frequent rejection that we encounter in the world, should we ask the question, has the gospel lost its power? Has the Word of God failed? No, it has not, because this letter says plainly that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That is why Christians can go with confidence into all the world, and we can preach the gospel to our beloved Jews and to our beloved Gentiles. Because the word of God's promise has not failed, and it never will fail, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is guaranteed, because God keeps His word. Always. Now, are we ready for the hard part? In verses 9 through 13, we hear that God's word of purpose will not fail. Now, in the rest of these verses, verses 9 through 13, Paul explains why there is a true Israel within Israel. Better stated, Paul explains why there is a true Israel at all. He explains why there are indeed children of the promise, and there are indeed children of God. He explains why. And we might expect Paul to point to faith, right? Because those who believe are true Israel. It is those who believe who are the children of the promise. The children of God. And all of that is true. And Paul is going to focus on man's definite responsibility to believe the gospel of Jesus when we come to Romans chapter 10. But we're not in chapter 10 yet. Paul doesn't turn immediately to faith. Paul doesn't turn immediately to we human beings having faith when he explains to us why there is a true Israel. You know what he turns to? We need to see his majesty. He turns to the unfailing purposes of the sovereign God. He turns to the doctrine of election. Paul wants us to understand clearly that there is a true Israel because God purposed to choose them. Paul wants us to understand that there are children of God because God purposed to choose them. Now, we may struggle to understand the doctrine of election. We may have lots of questions. And by the way, Paul's going to address some of those very questions as we go through this chapter. But Paul wants us to be immediately clear that the root source of individual salvation, because that's what we're talking about in this chapter. That's what he's saying. He started the chapter talking about how great is sorrow and unceasing anguish because the Jews were not believing and being saved. He's talking about individual salvation. He's talking about people being saved. And Paul wants us to be immediately clear that the root source of individual salvation is the sovereign election of God. Paul's already taught us this in Romans chapter 8. He's just going to set it before us more fully in chapter 9. And what he does is he uses examples in the Old Testament to illustrate God's sovereign election for salvation. He points first to Abraham back at verse 7 when he says, children of Abraham. Now, Abraham was the patriarch of Israel. He was the father of the Jewish people. Right? How did Abraham come to be that? Was he worshiping and trusting the one true living God? No. He was pagan Abram living in Ur of the Chaldeans. That's who Abram was. Now, did he believe God when God called? Yes, he did. Is that why Abraham became the patriarch of Israel? Well, sure it is. But is Abraham's faith the root source of his identity as belonging to God? No, it is not. It was God's call. You know, there were many, many other pagans in the world. There were a lot of pagans living in Ur. But God chose to call Abram. And it was that call of God Abram believed and obeyed. Next, Paul points to Isaac. God promised Abraham a son, a family, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. But Abraham and his wife Sarah for years remained childless. So Sarah gave her Egyptian maid Hagar to Abraham for Abraham to father a child with her. And thus Ishmael was born, Abraham's firstborn. Perhaps Abraham and Sarah thought they could help God out with his promise, right? Wrong. God said to Abraham, now I'm promising you, you're going to have a son by your wife, Sarah. And bear a son, Sarah did. God's purpose would not be accomplished by any kind of human initiative. Do you see? No kind of human achievement. God's purpose would be accomplished by the will and by the power of God. So Paul quotes from Genesis 17 in verse 9. He says, "For this is what the promise said, about this time, next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son." That was God speaking. And Paul quotes from from Genesis 21 back in verse 7. Where it says, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." That's God speaking. So, God told Abraham that it was not going to be through his firstborn son by human initiative. It was going to be through Isaac, who came when Sarah was 90 years old and Abraham was 100. Talk about miraculous. and who came in fulfillment of God's promise to give Abraham a family through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. It was through Isaac that the promised Savior would come, and that because God chose Isaac as the recipient of the promise. Now, someone might say, no, okay, but wait a minute. The reason God didn't choose Ishmael was because he was born of the Egyptian maid Hagar. Okay, that's the reason why God didn't choose Ishmael. So Paul keeps going in this chapter. Next, Paul points to Jacob in verses 10 through 13. And Paul explains, he just outright plainly explains the theological doctrine that he is teaching here, that the Word of God is revealing here. He outright just states it. Okay, so let's read these verses again, starting at verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now here are two boys with the same father and the same mother. What's more, they were in their mother's womb at the same time. They were twins. But God chose Jacob to be the recipient of the promise, not Esau. It wasn't because of anything Jacob did. He wasn't even born yet. It was not the order of Jacob's birth. Jacob was not the firstborn. Esau was the firstborn. It was because and only because of God's sovereign choice. Do you see? And so Paul quotes from the Old Testament prophet Malachi in verse 13. As it is written, God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now we shouldn't hear there, we shouldn't hear man's often fickle and petty emotions. That's not what the verse is talking about. The verse is speaking of divine choice and rejection. Jacob I chose, but Esau I rejected. That's what the Bible means when it says that God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God could have chosen Esau. He could have chosen Esau and rejected Jacob. Matter of fact, if we read the account in Genesis, the marvel is not that God rejected Esau. The marvel is that God chose Jacob and didn't reject both of them. I mean, Jacob was a deceiver. He did not deserve to be the chosen whose name God would change to Israel, but God chose him and set his saving love on him and called him. And that's why Jacob became the man of faith that he became, though it took some time. So we read in Genesis 32, of Jacob wrestling with God. You remember that passage? And he's crying out to God, oh God, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And God blessed him and changed his name to Israel, though he gave him a humble limp. Understand, as necessary as Jacob's genuine faith was, and it's very necessary, God's sovereign choice became before it. And Paul gives all this historical evidence to make it clear that God's sovereign election is the root source of the salvation that he has been explaining in this whole letter. So I don't know any other way to say it but this. If you are a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the root source of your salvation is that God has chosen you. Not because of anything about you, but only because of his sovereign grace. As Paul said in the book of Ephesians, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He doesn't say before you were born. Of course it was before you were born. He says before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Had many of the Jewish people failed to receive God's Messiah? Yes. But Paul says here, you can be sure that that does not mean that God has failed to accomplish his purpose. There has always been a true Israel because of God's unfailing purpose. And if you want to see examples of that, Paul says, just look at the very patriarchs of Israel. All three of them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would not have received the promise of salvation. They could not have received the promise of salvation had God not chosen them and called them to it. We got to let God be God. Because he's God regardless. And Paul states the theological doctrine outright in the middle of verse 11 when he says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. I'm going to have to say it again. If you are a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the root source of your salvation is that God has chosen you. Not because of anything about you, but solely because of his sovereign grace. Can I just a brief testimony? Confession, more like it, not testimony. I'm just like Jacob. Took me years. I fought tooth and nail against this doctrine. I did. I had a beloved pastor in Montana who tried to lead us through a book, a study of a book that was just plainly telling the truth about God. But I was speaking against so much what the book had to say about sovereign election that the pastor decided, you know what, we're just going to put this book away. And we're not going to go through it because I don't want to risk disunity in the body. Because Ken's having a problem with the truth. Took me years to stop fighting against God in this doctrine. Of his sovereign election. But let me tell you something. Now, with all my heart filled with gratitude and praise, I completely agree with Charles Spurgeon when he said, I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born because let me tell you, he never would have chosen me afterward. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me. For I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. Remembering now the description of the heart of an evangelist that this passage, this chapter opens with, I leave you with this application, brothers and sisters in Christ. Do we need confidence as our hearts are burdened for the lost, and we are praying for lost family members and friends, and we're seeking to speak the truth of Christ to them? Do we need confidence? Do we need confidence as our hearts are burdened for the millions of people who have never heard the name of Jesus? They've never heard the gospel, and they're headed swiftly toward an eternal torment in hell apart from Christ. Do we need confidence? Do we need confidence in which the urgency of evangelism to our neighbors and the nations will in no way be diminished? The urgency will in no way be diminished, but our zeal will be strengthened with almighty power. Do we need confidence? That confidence is found in sound theology. We need to know the truth about who God is. We need to know the answers to these questions. Does God keep His word, and will God accomplish His purposes? Because the answer is emphatically yes. Read Acts chapter 18, and the Apostle Paul is urgently preaching the gospel of Jesus to Jews and to Gentiles in the city of Corinth. Urgently preaching the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. And one night, the Lord said to Paul, where is it? He said, go on speaking and do not be silent, for I have many in this city who are my people. God has not changed. And we should have not a shred of doubt that there are many in this city and there are multitudes in the world who are His elect. And knowing the truth of who God is what gives us confidence to go out and reach them, praying for them and preaching God's glorious gospel concerning His Son in all the world. Our confidence rests on the unfailing word of God. Behold our God seated on His throne. If He has promised it, you can stake everything on it coming to pass. And if He has purposed it, it is as good as finished. That's who God is. A closing word for anyone who is skeptical and wondering about who God is. A word for anyone who has rejected Jesus up to now. A word to anyone who's in the church but really putting on a religious show, bearing no fruit of genuine faith. How should you respond to this message about the sovereignty of God? You could respond saying, well, if God chose those He will save, I guess He didn't choose me. A proud person would say that. How should you respond? If you respond to this message about the sovereignty of God in something like the way of Jacob in Genesis 32, and you wrestle with God in prayer, and you're praying out, God, I will not let you go unless you bless me. If you do not bless me, I am lost. You are the one true living God who sent your only begotten Son to die for sinners like me and rise from the dead. If you do not save me, I am doomed. Oh God, please save me. Sovereign God, please save me. If your response is something like that, you're going to come away with shattered pride and maybe a humble limp. But you'll come away bearing the fruit of those whom God has chosen for His purpose of salvation. So I plead with you this day. I plead with you this day. Respond to the Word of God
wisely in the fear of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for this. It's a difficult, and yet it's such a glorious passage in your word because it shows us who you are. It tears down every vestige of pride within us. At least that's what it's meant to do. And it builds up in us such faith and such confidence in you and your majesty, in your power and your wisdom. God, I thank you for Romans chapter 9. And I pray, Spirit of God, that you would work in the heart of each and every person here. God, I pray that you would work in every believer, that our confidence would be sure, that it would be, that we would have complete confidence in who you are. And so that we will go out and persevere in the mission you have given us to make disciples, knowing that our dependence is on you, completely on you. And I pray that you would work in the hearts of anyone who has not believed, that you would break down that stony heart completely, and that they would behold your majesty, your sovereignty, your godness, and they would cry out to you for salvation. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and